really good to be back in your midst. Just to let you know, if you've come to the church in the last few months, my name's Duncan. I've been here for a long time. When they said the church is 20 years old, it just makes us feel really, really very, very old. But it's just very good to be back here. I had a sabbatical every sort of like 7 years or so. Sometimes church ministers would take some time off. I had a whole load of goals that I had for my sabbatical, just to give you a little bit of feedback. The first two goals I had were, one, to take a break from leadership and making decisions. And the second goal was to come back in September full of energy, full of joy, and full of a passion for what God is doing. And in those two counts, I can just let you know, the sabbatical has worked. It's really been very, very good. It's been really good. And I think the first thing that I really want to do is just to thank everybody that has stepped up while I've been away and led in different areas and different things. And there have been so many different teams, the deacons team, the people that have done all the practical stuff, and, you know, like Bruno leading the team that's just here and moving over there, and all the different deacons that have led things that have just been amazing. I think that the buildings team, you know, with Alan and Gemma and Dean and Peter Deli, I think Peter's around at the moment, but they've just done so much. I've yet to catch up and find out, Alan, really what's gone on. You know, we'll find out, but just people have worked really hard to make sure we can transition out of the centre. I think the trustees have just been doing an amazing job at making sure everything has pulled together. The senior leadership team, you know, of Jebson and Tim and Salmon and Jill, and just have done an amazing job. But I think I just want to mention two people in particular. The first one is Jerry, who's been the only real, sort of, he's been the only elder while we've been here. He's carried all of it, but he's worked as a team, and it's just been brilliant. So I really, really appreciate, Jerry, what you've done and what you've carried. And then the last person that I just need to thank is the amazing Becca, who I think in many ways, by the way, Becca just landed back from America yesterday. So if she nods off, okay, just give her a really big... But she came back from it. But Becca has just carried so much additional responsibility. She's led with real grace, and it's been just really exciting. So thank you for what you've done, Becca. It's just been really, really outstanding. Just, you know, very, very briefly on sabbatical, I've travelled a little bit. I've been to a few different conferences. Jill and I went on holiday. We went to Crete, which was very nice. We visited some great churches across London, some really good churches in North London and a little bit further afield. So exciting to go and see what God is doing in other churches and then learn and think, oh, there's some really good stuff that we can come and implement here. The other thing I've done is I've read a lot. I've read my Bible a lot, more than I probably ever have done before, which has been exciting. I've read some amazing books, some Christian books. I've even read, or partly read, The Count of Monte Cristo, which is about this big thing. But anyway, it's a great book. But just read a lot, and it's been a really good time. Very briefly, three things I think I've learnt on sabbatical. Firstly, I think I've just caught a fresh passion to pray. I think I've always really enjoyed praying, but there was one verse that said, in John 16, verse 24, says this, until now you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. And it confused me, because I thought, for years, I've always said at the end of all my prayer, in Jesus' name. I've always prayed like that. You know, but I've learned on this sabbatical that that's not what it means at all. But it means learn to pray as the Son of God. Learn to pray as the Son of the living God. That I'm not asking God just for things that, you know, please God, trump us, but I'm asking him as God's beloved Son. And sons ask for things of their fathers in a slightly different way. And sometimes adult sons ask for things in a very different way. It becomes a slightly different sort of like dynamic. And I think I've learned how to pray in a slightly different way. I think I've also reset something. The second thing is reset something on the leadership model. I think perhaps before I was doing too many things. And I think I've learned to reset, and actually we need to devolve our leadership a little bit more. I still need to do some key things, but we need to raise many, many more leaders. And then the last thing is, I think I've grown in my expectation of what God is going to do in our midst. When you go and see other churches, you're thinking, oh no, God could do something amazing here. If you've got an empty seat next to you, can you just put your hand on it? Heavenly Father, I pray that every single one of these empty seats would begin to fill with people with a passion to know you, our friends and our families and those in our community, that they would come and see you for all your glory and all your goodness. And we pray, oh God, that this church once again would begin to grow into all that you have for us. Fill these empty seats, we pray, oh Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Particularly that far corner over there, behind you, Issa. We want that corner filled. Anyway, that is where I've been growing. I'll give a slightly fuller report on my sabbatical just to let you know where we're going in due course. But let's crack on. We're starting this morning a series, Foundations, just looking at some of the things that we really hold dear to us, that we lay a great foundation for us as a church. And this morning we're looking at this wonderful doctrine of grace. So if you've got a Bible, well done. Great. Well, salmon, yes. Paper Bible, we really like that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. It will also come up on the board, but it's always good to have your Bible with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would move in power this morning. That I pray that you would speak to us from your word. I pray that it would be living and active. I pray that it would get deeply, deeply into our souls. I pray that we would be different people this morning because we've worshipped you and understood something of your word. Amen. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all the future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we've done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. Really amazing verses from Ephesians. When you trawl through the news, or when you trawl through social media, or when you trawl through your Instagram feed, or whatever you do, if you've got an Instagram feed, I don't because I've deleted it, but if you go through all of that, you will constantly see people trying to be something or trying to be somebody. Or, you know, I really talked about Brand Beckham and all these, you know, everybody's trying to sort of like work out who they are, what their identity is, and make themselves into something. And a lot of it is, you know, whatever you see on Instagram, it's not real. You know, that's not really how they live their lives. But they want to portray that they are a certain type of person, or they look a certain way. And then you see somebody else, and you look at somebody else's life, and they've got a really nice house, They're married. They have nice holidays. They've got a great job. And then you think, but why isn't that happening for me? And we just, Cynthia, that's your, I was asking Cynthia, and I said, what, all these things, I said, what are the pressures that young people are under? And she said, no, that is what people are under. And we are raising a generation, particularly of young people, that are under acute pressure and anxiety because they keep getting told they have to be like this and they have to behave like this or they have to be a certain way. And they're constantly being pressured to compare themselves. Like the back row posse. Did you know that? Like you, like all the time, there's like this pressure to be something or to be somebody, and it's difficult and it's very, very tiring. I have. Have we got the? This was just a quote that I found. This amazing. This is an Australian. Does anybody know who this is? And it's an Australian Instagrammer. But anyway, she's just come off social media. She's got like thousands and thousands of followers. And yet what she said was this: I absolutely feel insecure. Presenting this amazing world, but deep down, she doesn't know who she is. I've wanted to get Katie Price into a sermon for a long time. We can go to the next one. Katie Price. So we all know what Katie Price is. Well, I don't know. You may know. You may not know who she is. But I found this one quote that was really interesting about Katie Price, who's had, you know, more sort of cosmetic surgery than most people we've known. But she said this: there's only one Katie Price. And I just think there's not. There have been so many different versions of Katie Price. Because she's constantly trying to make herself into something. And I don't know, I don't want to project anything. But you just feel underneath, is she just really dissatisfied with who she is? I found this other great quote by someone called Laurel Hamilton. And it said, yeah, existential dread and the search for identity is a bummer. You just think, it's hard. Who am I supposed to be? Have I done enough in my life? There's a musical that our youngest daughter, Maddie, really, really likes called Hamilton. Has anyone seen Hamilton? It is great. It's all sorts of existential angst that goes on in it, but there is a song in there that says this, and some of the lines are this. And when my time is up, have I done enough? Will they tell your story? And what I think is that the younger you are, you think, I don't know, have I done enough? And then the older you are, you think, will anybody tell my story? Is there anything that I've done that's been significant enough to anybody merit anybody saying anything after the moment I've died? You know, and all this stuff, you're just thinking, I don't know, have I done enough? And then just to really put the dagger in, Steve Jobs, probably the most influential person, you know, of the last couple hundred years. Somebody said that the most key influential things of the last couple hundred years, one, the light bulb, two, the clock, three, the iPhone. Anyway, Steve Jobs, most very, very, very influential person. This is what he said. We're here to put a dent in the universe. Otherwise, why even be here? Which is great for Steve Jobs, okay? But in other words, what it means is, if you don't change the world, what's the point of you being here? Can I just ask, not all of us are going to change the world. Do you know what I mean? And you sometimes think, I haven't done enough. And everybody's changing the world and I'm just going to work and do my own little thing, you know? And it's really difficult. There's this angst that can go on. It is all very, very tiring. But what on earth does that? What on earth does Katie Price and Steve Jobs have to do with these verses in Ephesians? Well, these verses in Ephesians present one of the most glorious and foundational doctrines of the Christian faith, the doctrine of grace. The truth that our salvation, our restored relationship with God, can never be earned. It's simply a free gift. That today you are given your identity in Christ. Have we got the next question? What makes you you? Your Instagram feed? What you look like? what your job is like, what makes you you. Grace says this: your identity is in Christ. It's a ready-made, given identity just for you. You don't have to worry. All the Instagram feed, you never have to ask the question, am I good enough? Because Jesus has made you good enough. You can be free from having to justify your own existence. How many times do you think, oh, I just need to do more stuff to make sure that everyone knows that I'm good? You don't have to do that. You don't have, all of that stuff is gone. Jesus gives you an identity that you are hidden in Christ with God, a ready-made identity. You have the Holy Spirit living within you. I think if you go to a lot of schools and universities and workplaces, we've ripped Christianity out of the equation. We've ripped it out and replaced it with breathe, do yoga, and follow your dreams. That's about it. That's all modern psychology has got to offer us. Just breathe a bit deeper, do a bit of yoga, follow your dreams. But Jesus says this: you are now hidden in Christ, in God. It's an amazing thing. That is my identity. So let's look at some of these verses in a bit more detail. Verse 2. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in this unseen world. He is the spirit at work in our hearts, in the hearts of those who refuse to obey. I think everybody probably would agree that there is something wrong with the world. We'd agree it? It doesn't need any explanation or any elaboration. You just need to read the news and you just need to read anything. And you think, oh, there is something really profoundly wrong in the world. The difference comes, though, in trying to explain what the difference is, what caused it, and what we do about it. That's where all the argument is about. But nobody would say that the world is good and the world is perfectly in order. And over 100 years ago, a very famous British author, G.K. Chesterton, he wrote this article, and he basically said that sin was the only Christian doctrine that could truly be proved, because we just know that we all sin. And then they had this big discussion about how to resolve the issue of sin, and then he said this. I had to put that picture up there because I've never found a picture of him of such a great-looking man. I would really like to. He looks like he's been smoking all his life. But anyway, he was an extraordinary man, extraordinary author, G.K. Chesterton. And he said, what is wrong with the world? I am what is wrong with the world. In other words, unless I get fixed, the world doesn't get fixed. Unless we get fixed, there is no hope. When Adam and Eve were wandering around in the Garden of Eden, and they were probably enjoying antelopes, and they were probably enjoying pineapples and grilled chicken, and it said that they were wandering around naked, and they felt no shame. I just need to let you know, they hadn't embraced naturism. They hadn't suddenly thought, oh, we'll try nudity for a child. You know, it's nothing to do with that. But what it was they felt no shame. The fact that they were naked and felt no shame was that more of a matter of their soul. That there was nothing to be ashamed of. There was nothing to be fearful. And then what happened? Sin broke in. And what did they do? They rebelled against God. They became anxious. They became nervous. And they wanted to hide away and cover themselves up. And that is what has happened. And when God called out to them and said, hello, Adam and Eve, are you in there? You think perhaps that was God saying, look, I know what you've done. Are you going to confess your sin? Are you going to say, no, what we've done is wrong? It would have been an amazing moment had they done that. But sin is not simply about living between these really, you know, this grid. You know, don't eat too many McDonald's, pay your taxes, don't doom scroll, don't lie. It's not just about doing that, okay? But sin really is about turning our relationship against God. about saying to God, no, we don't want to live in a relationship with you. Sin is always primarily against God. And so sin is the problem. The things that you and I do, and that is the problem. But it's not simply about that. But grace is not simply about sin. It's about God constantly pursuing you with his love while you are still sinful. That's the point. I tried to get a clip. If we can go to the next thing, I tried to get a clip of this video, but I just didn't know how to download a clip from YouTube properly. But many people have seen this, but it's the interview between, on the left-hand side, Richard Dawkins, very, very famous atheist, very anti-faith, doesn't like the Christian faith. And Ian Hershey Ali on the right-hand side there, she again was, you know, part of the, you know, new atheist movement. She was a very keen sort of advocate of humanism. Anyway, but she came to faith. Richard Dawkins, and they had this big debate. It is so worth watching it. It's very worth watching. Richard Dawkins says, yeah, but the trouble with Christianity is it's all about sin. It's all about sin. It's all about what you've done wrong. It's all about making you feel guilty. It's all about sort of like what you haven't done right. And then Ian Hershey Ali says this, well, to be honest, Richard, I haven't been a Christian very long. But the one thing I know is this, that Christianity is primarily about love. About God's love breaking into our sinful world. I've read lots of different books. I just want to read one quote from a book called Praying Like Monks and Living Like Fools by Tyler Staton. So worth reading the book. From there, the rest of the Bible is mostly picture after picture of God's pursuing love. Here's a summary of the whole 66-book compilation if you want to save yourself some time. So if you don't want to read the whole Bible, here's a summary of what the Bible is all about. All 66 books in a nutshell. The good news is that you're loved. You're loved right now without qualification or restriction. Loved unconditionally for who you are. Loved in a way that you can't lose. The bad news is that you find it very hard to believe that and even harder to experience it. Your instinct is, and forever will be, to try and drum up your own lovableness, to become lovable in some way that you define and control, to try and become in your own eyes what you are already in God's. The good news is called grace. The bad news is called sin. And I just need to let you know, it is God's pursuing love. God cannot help but be generous. He did, like, all the parables that we did over the summer, there are so many of the parables that just talk about God's generosity. He is extraordinarily generous. God's gifts are unequivocally good to the point of extravagant wastefulness. You go to a wedding. Have you ever been to a wedding that needs 150 like big gallons of fine wine? Well, you might have done. But who needs that amount of wine? If somebody can feed over 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you would have thought he'd been able to count so he got the numbers right and he didn't over cater. Why? Why all that stuff left over? Why walk on the water when you can swim? What's the point of that? Why? Why calm a storm when he could say, I tell you what, why don't we just go tomorrow? The weather's better then. I tell you what, because time after time after time, God wants to say to you, no, I am the most generous, extravagant God that you could ever, ever understand. And he will pursue you with your love, even when you don't even want to be pursued. He's just generous in his love and in his nature. Verse 4 says this, but God is so rich in mercy and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. You know, it's not overstating the case that to say that deep down there is something profoundly evil about me. I'm not making any confession, but I'd say it's also about you as well. There is something deep down profoundly like wrong. We are not perfectly good, but we do have a Saviour that literally loves us to death. He loves us. This morning, you can be fully known and fully loved. Did you know that? That's quite extraordinary. Fully known. Okay, is that a thought bubble there? Okay. Okay, this is my thought bubble. In this thought bubble is everything that I've said that's been mean, hurtful, unkind, lustful, untruthful over the last week. Nah, last day. Maybe the last hour. If you saw what was in there, what would you do? I'll tell you what I would do. I'd go out the door. I'd walk out the door and I'd go into the car park and I'd get in my car and drive away. Why? Because it'd be too shameful. I think probably God would still love me, but it'd be too shameful to stand in front of you with you knowing what's in that bubble. And we're all the same. And you know what? The thing is, as I would be walking out the door, guess what would happen? In my shame, I'd be walking out the door and Jesus would be walking alongside. He'd be walking alongside. And he would say this, I still love you. Still got a plan for your life. I'm still for you. I know you. And then he would say this, that was the most extraordinary thing.
And I'm not condemning you.
What? Surely you must, if you've seen all that stuff. Surely you would. What did Jesus say to the woman who was caught having sex with somebody who wasn't her husband? I mean, it was a pretty brutal moment. And she was due to be stoned. Perhaps the guy should have been stoned. Anyway, okay, let's not get into that, okay? And then Jesus said, okay, the person who's without sin, okay, yeah, fine, yeah, stoner, that's what the law requires. The person who's without sin, why don't you throw the first stone? Get us going. Oh, suddenly it all went a little bit quiet. Nobody threw the first stone. And then what did Jesus say to that woman? I'm not going to condemn you either. Surely that's not right. She'd done so. That, my friends, is grace. That is the truth of grace. And I think Jesus just wants to whisper to a few people in your ear today, neither do I condemn you. If you turn to me, God's judgment is real, but his mercy triumphs over judgment. Verse 8, God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. At the moment, I haven't told anybody about that. I don't think I've told even Jill about this at the moment, but I've got a little list on my phone. The last time I was late. Because I'm fed up with being late for lots of different things. If you know me, I'm often late for things. I just don't want to be late anymore. So I'm writing down the last time that I was late for anything. And at the moment, it was on Friday. A friend was coming round. And I got down to the front door like 2 minutes after I said I would. Anyway. But you know what? Sometimes living as a Christian can feel like a list of getting things right. I don't know if you feel like that. Do this, don't do this, do this. Can I come to church with that list with me not having done a great deal wrong? It's like, it feels like a daily test. Can I not do what I shouldn't do, and can I do what I should do? And for me, I think I've realized that the whole question of can I live like that is wrong. It's commendable. It's not wrong. It's commendable, but it's the wrong question to ask. Instead, the question that I want to ask now is this. Can I walk every day with Jesus? Can I just walk every day becoming a little bit more like Jesus and loving him a little bit more? Who am I? Well, you could say I'm a bald, slightly fat, middle-aged man who likes rugby, going into the countryside and making things. But that is not my identity. My identity is a man who is hidden with Christ in God. And a while ago, a guy called Colin Wilkinson, who goes to the Well Church, he said this, that every morning he gets up and he, before he does anything else, he just says a prayer. He sits on the side of his bed and he, I tried to remember what the prayer was, and I thought, oh, that was really, really good. And I thought, and I tried to think, oh, what was the prayer? And I couldn't remember. And then I sort of had this little bit of a brainwave. And then I suddenly thought, do you know what? I'm just going to put the Lord's Prayer beside my bed every day. Is there a picture there? That's our bedside table. My side, I sleep on the left-hand side, Jill sleeps on the right, if you really want to know. And that, I bought an IKEA frame, £1.49. Went onto the printer, printed out the Lord's Prayer. I have it beside my bed. Every single morning for the last few months, I just say that. And you know, sometimes you think up repetition, it just gets more and more, like, meaningless. I just need to let you know, it gets more and more powerful every single day. And then you pray it in the plural, and you're thinking, well, I'm just praying it for me. I'm not. I'm praying it for all. I'm praying it for my family. I'm praying it for me and Jill. I'm praying it for her family. I'm praying for us as a church. But I just think, no, every single morning, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I just love it. And I think, anyway, and I think that has helped me more than anything else to think every day I'm just going to walk with the Lord. That's all I want to do. I just want to walk with the Lord every single day. I'm not walking with him out of duty or just try and keep some rules, but I'm walking because I know I'm loved and known by my Heavenly Father. And then the other thing is just, you could say, well, if you know that God is going to forgive you, great, way, just do what you want. Really good. If you know grace, if grace says, look, you can make all these bad mistakes, and then you just come and you repent and you say sorry and he'll forgive, great, just go and do whatever you want. Well, I just need to let you know that's a really early church heresy. Antinomianism has been around for forever. But it's a little bit like, you know, if you find one person that you really, really love and you just think, oh, I love this person. And you love them so much, they have this really good relationship with them. And then you say to them, but to be honest, because we love each other, I can really hurt them because I know they'll forgive me. You said, well, what's the... It doesn't make any sense. It just doesn't make any sense at all. And then the other thing, before I come to the last point, is this, that does it mean that if grace is a free gift, you make no effort? Yes or no? Good. Right, thank you, Pepino. It doesn't. The Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, I pressed on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And then there's this other quote from John Mark Comer, Practicing the Way. He says, for Jesus, salvation is less about getting you into heaven and more about getting heaven into you. And I just think, oh, there is something actually that requires us to be people who are pressing into all that God has got for us. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, what did he say? Practice this. He said, all this stuff, do it. Learn to live and put all of this into practice. I felt, you know, over the sabbatical that I've really wanted to become more prayerful. I really love prayer, but I just want to pray more and more. I want to be more organized in my prayer. But, you know, if I want to be more organized and I want to pray more, guess what? I have to be disciplined. And guess what? I have to go to bed earlier. And I don't really like doing that. I'd rather just sit up. And I don't know, just do anything and go to bed. Like, naturally, I'm a late person. But I think, you know, if I want to be this man of prayer, I've got to go to bed earlier. And, you know, I have to work out. Now, this is a discipline. I'm called a disciple for a reason, you know. I want to be disciplined. I want to step into all that God has got for us. And it takes some effort. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:10, for we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What? To do good work. There are things that God has prepared for every single one of us to step into. It's great. I think we can all understand God loves us. But how do actually we experience it? That's the key. We can understand grace as much as we want, that God pursues us with his love. But how emotionally can I engage with grace? I was on the tube on the Northern Line going down to Pentonville last week, and I was thinking about this. How can I engage with grace? And I felt actually God, I felt I was almost becoming slightly tearful on the tube because I understood something, that to engage with grace, we need to do something. We need to confess our sins. And when we confess our sins, that's when God's grace breaks in. And if the presence of God is what you want to experience, you need to confess your sins. Okay, just very quick before we're going to take communion in a moment. King David. If we can just go to the next picture. Blank headstone. King David. What do you think would be on his gravestone? Any epitaph for King David? Great. King David, a man after God's heart. Yeah, great. Anything else? He failed sometimes. Yeah. I might put up there murderer. King David, murderer. Rapist. Liar. Adulterer. Schemer. Manipulator. And a man after God's own heart. Ah, it's not so good, is it? What is going on? I tell you what is going on. David learned what it was to honestly confess his sin before the Lord. You read Psalm 51. He's broken. This is Psalm 51, a few verses. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. And against you, you alone have I sinned and done what's evil in your sight. And if you want to experience grace, if I want to experience grace, I need to confess my sin. Confess. Speak out what I've done that's wrong. And repent. Change the way that I live. Sometimes I do hear people say, oh, probably one of the saddest things that I heard people say when they say, oh, I don't want to come to church because I haven't got my life together. I can't come to church because, you know, I haven't been very good. And it honestly, genuinely breaks my heart when people say that. And I think I'm tempted to say it as well. But that's the very point that we come. When Philip Yancey wrote his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, he wrote this story. He opened the book and there was a woman who was involved in sexual abuse and drug taking. And her life was a complete mess. And then somebody said to her, why don't you try going to church? And she said, look, I feel guilty enough as it is. Why would I go to church? And the point of that is that actually it's church that we discover that God's grace is for us, that God loves us as we are and brings us forgiveness. But confessing is when we put the doctrine of grace into practice. And I think sometimes my most wounded, difficult moments can be the moments when God breaks in his grace most of all. So what I'd like us to do is we're just going to pray in a moment and we're going to take communion And we're going to have an act of confession. We've got a prayer that we can read together. Can I just ask you to stand with me? Where's Andy? Can we get the band back up? Just take a moment. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you any area of your life that you need to confess right now. Not out loud, but just in the quietness of your own heart. And I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit would come. And if you feel a general sense of unworthiness, I just need to let you know that I don't think that that is the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will pinpoint something that you've said or something that you've done or an attitude that you've had, and it will pinpoint something precisely. So Holy Spirit, we pray, come and move in our midst. We lay our lives open before you. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would pinpoint areas of sin in our life right now that we need to confess. Whatever the Lord has given you, whatever the Holy Spirit has shown you, take that area of sin and give it to Jesus. And say, Lord, I'm sorry. Take this. Father, thank you. And trust that Jesus looks you in the eye and says, I do not condemn you. He's faithful. He's just. He forgives you. He restores you to righteousness. Oh God, I pray, just come and move amongst us powerfully. God, have our lives, have everything that we are. Come minister to us. As we confess our sin, I pray, O Lord, that you would pour your grace out over us. Pour your grace. This week, while I was praying, I felt the Lord wanted to mention two situations in particular. I'm aware that, you know, Jill and I have some friends, you know, and their family situation is not ideal. I think it was broader than that. But I feel there are some people here for whom their family has broken down and the family has been really dysfunctional. But more than that, it's begun to sort of occupy your head. And you're consumed with what you would say to somebody. You're consumed with finding a witty put down or something that will just restore what you think is the sort of like the right order of things. And this disagreement has just begun to live in your head. And I feel the Lord is saying, no, I want you to confess that. Jesus says, give it to me. Give it to me. And I feel like, I felt the Lord say particularly, to give it to the Lord so you do not give the enemy, Satan, a foothold in your life. Do not allow Satan to come and get a hold of something that we've allowed in. That we say now, be gone in Jesus' name. Demonic oppression, go in Jesus' name. Amen. Holy Spirit. And I felt too that there was somebody who needs to confess how they've responded to disappointment. That they've been disappointed in something that they feel God has done or somebody else has done. But actually, instead of coming and bringing that back to the Lord, you've just allowed that disappointment to settle in your heart and it's begun to eat away at you. And today, the Lord says, is the day of freedom. To be delivered from that, the impact of that disappointment on your life.